What does it mean to be great? All kinds of ideas that exist out there today about what greatness is and what it means. And for various cultures throughout time, you know, to be great meant to do something in your life that might carry over to the next life, that you could be remembered by some great feat, some great act, some great warrior deed, maybe by some great Roman soldier or whatever leader that may have been. What does it really mean to be great? The disciples are seated there at the Passover meal, the Last Supper with Jesus, and they're talking about this question, what does it mean to be great? And there are all kinds of ideas. In fact, when you look at the standard for greatness, depending on what that standard is, like in sports, for instance, you know, you look at a Michael Jordan who was, I mean, definitely one of the greatest basketball players ever to play in the NBA. I mean, if that's your standard for greatness, how often you can score and how many times you can dunk the ball over somebody else, I mean, I guess that would be the standard for greatness. You are Michael Jordan. You could do something like that. I mean, if you're full of yourself, you could call a press conference and say that I'm so great in a very humble way that I'm going to be leaving my team and going on to a new team like a LeBron James. Really, did it take an hour? Really? Do you really need an hour to tell people that? Just go to the new team, okay? You know, what really does it mean to be great? The disciples are asking the question. Certainly, they're debating the issue. They're around the feet of Jesus at this Last Supper meal. That's what's going on. When you look at the gospel writers, you discover that there are various things at work, including this issue of, well, who's going to be seated at his right hand and at his left hand? And they're jockeying for position, these disciples are, looking for their opportunity, trying to put themselves in a position because at this point they don't really grasp what Jesus is all about, but they're trying to put themselves in a position so that when he ushers in his kingdom, that they'll have a place in the kingdom and they'll have a place of service and they'll have a place of greatness. What is greatness? What is greatness? In John chapter 13, I think Jesus helps us to understand the relationship between service and greatness, the relationship between service and happiness, ultimately. Verse 17, the scripture was read, you know, blessed are you if you do them. The King James says, happy are ye if you do them. That's what it says. So whatever greatness is, whatever it's vitally connected to service and doing. Whatever greatness is vitally connected to, really, to life and to the happiness that you enjoy. So oftentimes people, they decide that wealth is going to be the standard by which they measure their greatness or their happiness. If I can just achieve these things, I will be happy in life. If I can ascend to the top, if I can reach this goal, if I can graduate from this school or go to this place or that place, if I can, just in my lifetime, if I can achieve these certain things. A little boy is brought out on the baseball field by his mom and dad, and he's taught the value of learning how to work, and that's a good thing, and nothing wrong with baseball, right? There's nothing wrong with sports, but all of a sudden, something changes in him, and maybe it's the way he's raised, but it's certainly the drive within him, and now he decides that he wants to be the greatest ever baseball player, and he makes that his life's ambition. And I don't know that Cal Ripken ever decided that he was going to be the greatest, but he turned out to be certainly one of the finest as the great Iron Man in all the games that he played without an injury. I mean, that's one of the what we would call one of the greats. But should you make that your goal? Is that really the object of this life? And really, where is the happiness found? Oh, happy days, right? The happy days that Jesus promises is found in John chapter 13 as we look at the pattern that he sets forth. It's not the common pattern that you might see. This is not someone who goes off to a four-year college and graduates and gets the, you know, the top-notch job, and maybe he finds himself in the best firm or the best plan or whatever it might be. And that's not what this is all about. This is Jesus who realizes and knows fully that his hour has come, right? Verse 1. And we know in the Gospel of John that when Jesus says this, he's saying, this is the moment. This is the final stretch. This is it. My destiny is to fulfill the mission and the purpose of the Father. And he loved them to the very end in the process. Jesus' destiny was to go to the cross. And the great joy of his life, and certainly the great joy of following Christ, is knowing that he takes us to the cross. He takes us to the place ultimately of suffering in the place of dying so that we might live. And so he sets forth this pattern. But interesting enough, here Jesus is sitting at the table with these disciples who don't really get it. I mean, they're just, you know, they're fighting for position. You got one guy who's going to deny him three times before the night's end. You got another guy, Judas, who the devil has placed it in his heart, and he has purposed in his heart that he is going to sell Jesus out. And in all of this, Jesus, the Bible says, he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the end. He loved them, literally the word means he loved them completely. He loved them until it was fulfilled and complete. He stayed with them. Isn't that good? You know when you have love, and you know when you have the blessing of God, when he follows you all the way to the end, even though all along you are undeserving and you don't care, you're not getting it, and it's just over your head, right? Or you're suppressing the truth. He loved them to the end. That's an amazing statement as far as I see Jesus demonstrating his love. And we see the pattern for happiness that Jesus gives. The blessed life is the one that follows after this Jesus who is willing to give his life. But notice in verse 2, because the Bible says that Satan put it in his heart. There was a battle that was raging in the heart of Judas. Satan was well at work right there in the midst of. How can you be in church together and Satan fill your heart? Well, it wasn't exactly church, but it was with Jesus, right? That's sort of church, right? Wouldn't you say, like, he's the center of it and he's the main one? Well, there they were around the table celebrating the Passover meal, how God had delivered them, and their head is spinning. I mean, they're thinking of all kinds of things. They don't care who will be the first one to stand up and say. In fact, when they enter into that upper room, and who will be the first to say, well, I'll wash your feet? No one. Not a one of them. It takes Jesus. He lays down the pattern. If you want a blessed life, you want a happy life, certainly it's the one that follows after Jesus. This is the pattern that we find. And yet there's all kinds of things filling their heart. We know in Judas's life that he sells Jesus out. But I want you to see something else in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper table and he lays aside his garments and he takes a towel and he girds himself. And after that, he pours water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and he wiped them with the towel wherein he was girded with. So it took Jesus. Not a one of them got it. Now, we don't know who else is present, but they're using someone's house. But you would have thought that maybe one of them, right outside the door, where there would have been a basin with water, given the responsibility to the lowest servant of the household to wash the feet of the guest who'd been traveling along the streets of Palestine, who had traveled through maybe the dusty, dirty streets of this city, that they would be the ones, this lowly, poor servant, that was his job, that was his responsibility, was to wash the feet of the guest. But no one does it. And not a one of those disciples thinks about it. 3 years with Jesus, almost 3 years. And they don't get it. It's still not computing to them. How long really does it take for us to get it, by the way? I mean, really. This is why it's important maybe just to sort of hear Jesus over and over and over. It just takes some of us a little bit of time. Some of us think we're on that plan like the public school has, and that is they just sort of pass you along to the next grade. With Jesus, you stay in the same grade level until you get it, okay? And right now they don't have it. It's just like pre-K. And nobody's going to stand up. No one's going to take the responsibility. So Jesus does it. He does it. The Son of God, the Master, the Lord, he does it. And he steps forward and he begins to wash their feet. Now you can just imagine what took place, right? As all this conversation has taken place and that holy rumble turns into a holy hush, when they begin to look and realize, uh-oh, maybe I should have done that. It's too late though. Jesus is doing it. And what do you do in that moment? It's sort of an awkward moment. Now, while we don't, as a regular practice, practice foot washing as an ordinance, like Lord's Supper or like baptism, a regular practice or ordinance of the church, I've been a part of a foot washing experience, and honestly, while we don't regularly practice this, it's not a bad thing, but that's not the purpose and the point of the story, you understand. It's not to say, well, from now on, everybody needs to wash the feet of their friend coming into church. That's not really what this story is about. It's about humility. It's about Jesus laying down his life. It's about humility. It's about sacrifice. It's about love. But I remember the first time that I participated in a foot washing experience. If you've ever been there, you might know the same feelings that I'm about to describe. I remember the director of the student ministry that I was involved with in college, he took a leadership team, and we were at a retreat, and all of a sudden, he pulled out this basin and began to wash our feet. And I got to tell you, for me, it was very uncomfortable. Now, I know we're sympathizing with Jesus and thinking, look, Jesus, he's washing their feet. You know, we sort of feel like he shouldn't have to have done that, but see, he's modeling something for him, right? But I can tell you that they're probably very uncomfortable because they know what they're supposed to have done. And they realize that. And I know for me, I was sat there and I thought, this is a really awkward moment. What do you do? Okay? What do you just sit there? And it happens. And then hopefully you learn something. That's the hopeful part, right? That's why Jesus asked them later, did you get it? Do you not know what I did? Don't you understand this? And so Jesus is washing their feet. And their feet are dirty, okay? You seeing this? And they're filthy. And he's washing their feet. He's humbling himself. He's willing to do something for these undeserving disciples so that they may get the point. He's willing to pour himself out. So different from how greatness is defined today. It's greatness defined today is about how many people you can manage or oversee or be in charge of, how you can ascend to the top and be all that and more. That's what greatness is according to the world standard today. That somehow you can get to the top, but Jesus says you don't ascend to greatness, you descend to it. That's what happens. You get on your knees. You bow before the ones who are undeserving, the ones who really should be doing that. I know some of you, you're sitting out there saying, you know, that's right. Anytime there's a place of service come open in the church, you're thinking, yeah, they ought to be doing it. Yeah, they ought, right? But Jesus was willing to do for these undeserving disciples what they were not willing to do for him. He patterns for them what it means to have the blessed or happy life. But look at something else in verse 6, because, you know, about the time that you think that Peter can be quiet, he just can't do it. He just can't resist it, can he? And then cometh to him Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, you, it's in the intensive, you wash my feet? Like, you, the great one, washing my feet? It almost sounds as though there is a note of humility, but there isn't any humility here. That's not what's in Peter's heart. Peter is full of pride, like the rest of the disciples, for that matter. He said, well, what was Peter's response? Should he have just, you know, said, well, you know, oh, Jesus, well, you know, I'm just no good, and you're washing my feet. That's sort of the attitude that some people have about humility. Humility is this thing, you just sort of drag yourself around in some Christian circles, this humility. Oh, I'm just not much of anything. I'll never really amount. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And just drag yourself around, put your head down, shoulders up. You know, you do the whole body posture thing to make people feel in that moment that you're just this nice, humble, person full of humility. But you're not. That's pride. Well, that's not pride. Yeah, it is. You're preoccupied with yourself. Yeah, you're preoccupied with what you're not. And you want other people to know that you feel this way. That's pride. That's what that is. Don't make it look like it's something spiritual. It's not spiritual. Peter was trying to come across as being spiritual. And he cloaked it. Oh, you? You? No, he was full of pride. It was in his heart. False humility that is seen in his life. Listen, you can see the pride just oozing out of Peter in this moment because he just can't stay quiet. So what does he say? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do now, you don't know. But you will know hereafter, he says. And Peter said unto him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's a But Peter said, you're never going to do this. Jesus said, well, you have no part with me. What was he talking about? Physically? Was he talking about the water? No. He's made the transition. Are you with him on this? He's talking about spiritual cleansing. He's not talking about physical cleansing at this point. What Jesus is saying is that if you're not washed by me, you don't have a relationship with me. What kind of washing was he talking about? He's talking about spiritual cleansing. He's talking about the cleansing that ultimately would come through his blood shed upon the cross, the cleansing that comes in salvation and through redemption, through the purchase plan of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Peter's not getting it right here. And notice what he says in verse 9. And Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that has been washed or has been bathed does not need to be bathed. He just needs to have his feet washed. In other words, once you've been cleansed, you don't need your head. This isn't a bath, Peter. Once you've had the cleansing, you just need to have a reoccurring foot washing, okay? What is he talking about? Is he talking about the physical? No, he's talking about the spiritual. He's saying once you've been cleansed, once you've experienced the cleansing of my blood, you understand all what you need is just the renewal of your walk with me. That's what you need. You don't need to be fully cleansed. He's talking about the cleansing that comes through salvation. Now, there's a sanctifying work that the Spirit of God does in our life, and that is an ongoing thing. And that's why Jesus was saying, well, the foot washing is, you know, in keeping with the metaphor, he's saying that's something that is ongoing. But once you've been fully cleansed, that only happens once. When you come to know Jesus and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one time. You know, it happens one time. You're born again. You're saved. You're cleansed. You're reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That happens one time. But there is an ongoing process called sanctification wherein the Spirit of God is working in and through you so as you are now becoming and growing into the salvation that Christ has brought to you. And so it's a growing up process as well. He's saying really ultimately to him that you need the spiritual cleansing, and if you don't have it, you don't have a relationship with me. Are you with me? You don't have a relationship. But I want you to see something else. And really, I think the heart of what Jesus is talking about here, because although this is a foreshadowing of what Christ would accomplish upon the cross, as he pours himself out before his disciples, there are some principles of service that he's trying to lay down for them to understand. And the first one, I think, is understood in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and he had taken his garments and he was set down, he said to them, know you not what I have done to you? In other words, do you get it? Do you get it? Now, I might not be saying it in the right tone, okay? And I might be missing something here. But after he's already demonstrated to them what his life ultimately is to be about, that he's going to pour out his life, that he's going to lay down his life for them. I mean, he's just demonstrating it right before them. It's going to happen. He's going to go all the way to the cross. That's true. That's going to happen. And it will dawn on them at some point. And he says to them, don't you get it? Don't you get it? You see, what I think we miss so oftentimes is the relationship between service and humility. You just need to mark this down. And you need to etch it in your mind. Because if you are a person who's full of pride, you won't serve God. If you're broken and you're humble, you'll serve God. Now, what it means is this, is that if you are serving God, you're a broken and a person who understands humility. You understand how to come before the Lord. You understand how to have a proper perspective of yourself and relationship to God. If you don't serve Him, it's because you're full of pride, and there's arrogance, and there's a sense of your own sense of accomplishment, and maybe even entitlement. You need to mark it down and say, wow, I've never really thought about it like that. Okay, then you're being taught something for the first time. But some of you, you've known this. I don't know what it's going to take. What really is it going to take? You want a happy and great life? And you're trying to ascend and achieve and accomplish and obtain? It isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen when you understand the relationship between service and humility, which means this. The next time we put even a bulletin announcement, even an email goes out about a need, you ought to say, I'm here. I'm here. Next time we say, we need a children's teacher, man, we ought to have a line of people saying, yeah, how can I serve? You, children's church? Oh, isn't it cute to see those kids run out? Yeah, good that those workers are with them. Right? What about you? They say, oh, that's for somebody else to do. I used to do that. Really? Well, what are you doing now? If you used to do it, then maybe God led you to do something else. So what is it, by the way? Oh, nothing? Oh, God didn't just lead you to quit? What do you think? This isn't some kind of retirement plan where you just sort of quit? Is that what it is? No, not at all. You want a blessed and happy life? This is the pattern. You got to understand the relationship between humility and service, which means that if you're not serving God, you are full of yourself. Are you with me on this? Jesus just, you know, he's just asking that question. He's just going to ask us the same thing. Do you not know what I've done for you? This example, he is the example. So you got to get it. The second thing is this in verse 13 and 14, that is pattern your service after one who's greater than yourself. You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, you say the right things, for so I am. That's true. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of another. This is the pattern. You want to be great? But then this is the person to model your life after. Oh, it's wonderful to, you know, to have a childhood, you know, hero, some guy who can, you know, play basketball and tear up the court, or baseball. Or, I mean, you know, we all have, you know, can great athlete type figure, right? That's good. I mean, there's nothing wrong to say, hey, especially when they have character, you know, that's good too. But you can't pattern your life after someone greater than Jesus. And so oftentimes we're patterning our life after so many other people, and we're teaching our children to pattern their lives after some hero that in a year or two we're going to forget about them, and there's going to be the latest, greatest marketing mechanism that's out there, because that's really what at the end, you know. If you can attract the crowd, you can market a product. If you can't market a product, we can't pay you the millions of dollars, so it just goes back to playing backyard baseball. Right? That's it. We make heroes out of these people because there's a lot of money involved with a lot of it. Listen, I'm not being cynical, am I? What I'm saying is this. If that's all that you teach your children to pattern their life after, and not after Jesus, they're going to grow up and they're going to be full of themselves. And in the end, you know what's going to happen? They're going to grow up, and in that day when they are full of themselves, and you are gray and old, and should be cared for and honored, they will pursue everything else, and you'll just be left behind. You say, that's terrible, Pastor. Why would you say something like that? Well, maybe because we would see the ramifications of the decisions that we're making about how to pattern our lives and who to pattern our lives after if we don't teach our children this. Listen, if we can teach them how to swing a bat, if we can teach them how to kick a ball, if we can teach them how to do whatever with these things, we ought to teach them about Jesus. Come on, moms and dads. Let me tell you what a picture of greatness looks like. It's a picture of a single mom who does everything she can to raise her children after the Lord, but you know she's been dealt a hard blow in life, and she is doing everything she can. She's got to work. She's got to carry all the load, and she's got to do everything that it takes to raise her children. Why? Because some old boy jumped ship on her. You know, I mean, it's a bad deal, but she's doing the best she can, and she is trying to honor the Lord in that process. Tell you, that's a picture of greatness modeled after Jesus Christ. A picture of greatness is one of those stay-at-home moms who does everything that she can to care for her family, and she didn't get a whole lot of recognition, but she's doing it for the glory of God and not with a lot of credit. Let me tell you what a picture of greatness looks like when someone models their life after Jesus and they're willing year after year after year after year to faithfully teach children, or maybe participate in a vacation Bible school. I'm so thankful that I'm the pastor of a church where people like you have served for years. I mean, there are people in this church who've participated in vacation Bible school over 50 years. Some have taught Sunday school 10, 15, 20, 25, I mean, years out there. You said, well, this is all those old people. That's your... No, no, it's not. I'm so glad I can point to people who've been faithful for that long. Those old people have been serving Jesus. And so when we ask you to teach a Sunday school class and God puts it upon your heart, you say, well, I'm having a tough time after 1 year. I got 6 months. You know, some churches have done that, have gone to 6 months. After 6 months, we rotate teachers because it's just too hard on the workers. I'm being a little cynical, huh? But let me just try to get a little deeper with it. Come on, give me a break. Really? Now, if God led you to do something different, you know, that's between you and the Lord. And praise God. I mean, you know, he's leading you to something else. Well, that's okay. But to sit and just soak and just, you know, let other people do the work of the Lord? No. You're not going to be blessed in that. You say, well, that's pretty strong. Yeah, that's Jesus. That's just Jesus. That's what he's saying, right? Now, a lot of the Christian life, in fact, so oftentimes I think in the Christian life, we confuse being and doing. And I've said it before, and I'm sure others have as well, and that is the Christian life is about being. It's about being who we are in Christ, right? But this is clearly a passage that talks about doing. Our being is found in Christ. Our doing is the result of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So being is our position in Christ. If we are in Christ, that's the state of being that we exist in. We are secure, we are safe in that. But Jesus is calling these disciples to move beyond that place and understand that what he's called them to be, he's also called them to do and live out. And so there comes a time in our Christian experience that we have to get out and we have to move out and we have to do what he's called us to do. And if we expect the blessing and the happiness, the joy of the Christian life, that's where it's at. Now notice something else that Jesus says here. Notice what he says in verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 in verse 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Stop kidding yourself. That's a sham. It's a joke. Master, Lord, you know, and say all the right words. That's what he's saying. This is so convicting to me. I don't know about you. But it's Jesus calling. He's really striking at the heart of our commitment, of our willingness to die to self, which will only happen when we humble ourselves and yield to his plan. And about the time you think you have a handle on this, as we were worshiping earlier, I just was so convicted about some things. About the time we think, I'm serving the Lord. You know, I don't want to sound ungrateful. You know, I'm grateful to be your pastor for these past 15 years. But you know, around here, 15 years is sort of a drop in the bucket, right? When you got people who have been serving the Lord for many, many years. And what a wonderful example to come to a church and to see that there have been people who have been serving the Lord for many years, to be able to look to that and say, you know, they have seen the blessing of God. They have experienced the joy of God. They have truly experienced a happy life. They said, well, that's just so boring. I think it's so simply profound that we so complicate our lives with things and stuff and whatever else. It's so simply profound. My limited experience tells me that when I look around and I talk to people in this church as well as others who've served the Lord for many years, they're not simpletons. But they've lived a simple life. And they've honored the Lord. And by the way, what is greatness anyways? What is greatness? That you would do something in this life, the Romans thought, that would carry, that would go with you in the life to come. There's a little bit of truth in that, right? That you would so simply live out your life. It doesn't have to be the great and the grandeur thing. It doesn't have to be some, you don't have to defeat the armies of Groves, okay, you know, or taken the fortress of Port Natchez. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to do something like that. Just simple in a way that what you do goes with you in the life to come. There are going to be people who are in heaven who are going to receive a great reward. You know why? Because when they served the Lord and they served the body of Christ, they did so not up here in front of everybody. He said, that must be hard to do that. Oh, it's hard, and I get nervous, and I get all those things, you know, all you know that. But it is nothing compared to the people who serve without any recognition or never seen in this church or any other church for that matter, but who go about serving the Lord, not for the applause of men, but for the applause of heaven. They do it simply, yet they do it profoundly. When they do that, I'm telling you, when they stand before the Lord someday, what they've done in this life will follow them to the life to come. There is reward in heaven and their service. Those who are greatest among us are not those who stand before us on a regular basis. They're not those who are seen and do the obvious things. They're the ones who do the menial in order to accomplish the magnificent. They're the ones who've already signed up for the order of the towel. They're the ones who've already humbled themselves. They've bowed down. They've taken the towel and the basin, and they have already begun to do the work. Nobody asked them, really. They just started doing it. And without them, where would we be as a church family, the strength of the body? What would happen? They're the great ones. They're the blessed ones. They're the ones who understand really what it's all about. Jesus said in verse 17, he made it so clear, if you know these things, you are happy indeed. No, that's not what it said. You would have known that had you been reading right along with me. That's not what he said. What he said was, if you know these things, happy are you. If you do them, just do it. Right? Just do it. Just do what he says. He said, well, you know, I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing. What was the last thing God told you? Remember that lesson? Last thing he told you to do, just be faithful in it. He said, well, the last thing he told me, I really haven't been doing that. Okay, this is pre-K. You don't advance until you just go back and you do that. So you just go back. Last thing God said, I didn't do it, but I'm going to start doing it. Right now, I'm going to start walking in faith. I'm just going to do it. That's what I'm going to do. It may be the simplest thing, but listen, if it's what God told you to do, then just do that. Just do that. Just do it. And if you'll do it, you'll enroll yourself in the order of the towel. These are men and women who don't mind doing the menial in order to accomplish the magnificent, who don't mind humbling themselves for the glory of God. They're willing to humble, sacrifice, love, die to self, yet have the greatest life ever. So I don't really know about that. Okay. We'll check back in about a year and see how that's working out for you, how your plan and all your scheming and all your advancements and ascensions to the top. Tell me how that's working out for you. And when you get there with all your success that you may very well achieve someday, if you get there, it's going to be lonely. It's going to be lonely. Lonely place. It's amazing what people say who've ascended to the top of whatever field it may be. And they got there without any real character to compromise, without any real love for the Lord, and certainly not any respect for the people around them. And they got there, and they're fighting to keep it. Because all the people they hurt getting to the top are like piranha, and they want what they have. Family can be really the worst about that. You know that? I can't tell you how many people fight over their states and everything else. Fighting over whatever it may be. We have a group of ladies in the church, widows. What can God do with a widow? A praying widow, a godly woman, who's yielded to the Lord, is an amazing woman. And they make commitments. In fact, year to year, we have a banquet that our deacons put on for these ladies. And at these banquets, these cypress knees are presented. I remember when we first moved here, I thought, these are the ugliest looking things, cypress trees. You know, it's just a recipe for destroying a lawnmower, you know? Just all over the place. I thought, what is this? What kind of tree grows up from all over the place? Ugly looking thing, you know? But when it's pressurized and when it's treated and when it's worked and so forth, I mean, it really produces a pretty piece of wood. And, I mean, it's a process of getting there, right? You don't just become this. This is a journey from this place to this more beautiful piece of of wood. A lot of pressure, a lot of testing, a lot of difficulties, a lot of challenges. But ultimately, that's what the Lord is doing with us. He's taking us, and the Bible says, from glory to glory. He's moving us along the way. And he has a definite idea of what he wants to accomplish in our life. And he's going to love us to the very end until it's all complete, just like he did those disciples. But let's don't presume upon it. Why don't we say, Lord, sign me up. I want to be a part of the blessed life, the happy life. That's what I want. We're going to stand and sing an invitation in just a moment. And say, I want that life. Let me tell you what it's about. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not any trickery to this. There's no magic. It's very, very simple. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. Gave his life. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that you confess him as your Lord and Savior. You believe he's the Son of God, whose death alone upon the cross could take care of your sin. That's the only thing. You believe that. Salvation is yours. The Bible says you must be born again, and you confess Jesus. When you confess Jesus as your Savior, you know what happens? God puts you on a road, and he places you in a journey, the journey of becoming who he wants you to be. It's a wonderful journey. If you're going to go through difficulties, why not do it for the glory of God? Life is full of stuff, isn't it? Let's just make sure it counts for the Lord. And he works out his plan in our lives. I want to invite you to embrace that life and to trust in Christ. Father, for those here this morning, they need to confess you. Lord God, make that effectual in their lives. May they hear the voice of heaven and the mercy of God poured out into their hearts this morning. Lord God, may they turn their hearts to you, open their eyes that they might see that you are a glorious Savior, that you are worth following. Lord God, that you are everything and more than we can imagine. Lord, for those who need to yield their hearts to you because of they've just been sidelined for 1,000 different reasons. They've been full of themselves, and it's just apparent to them this morning. May the brokenness, Lord God, turn to repentance and a change of heart and living, that they would just begin to do what you've called them to do. Simply, profoundly do what you've called them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.